Good morning. I'm excited to begin working through a new section in the book of Titus, and I can only hope that you share my eagerness to return to this powerful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote some 2,000 years ago. You'll recall from our previous messages that the book of Titus is one of the three pastoral epistles preserved in our New Testament canon, and that it was written by the Apostle Paul at some point after his first Roman imprisonment. Although we can't be absolutely sure about the precise dating of authorship, Paul likely wrote this letter between the years 62 and 68 AD, which indicates that this was one of his final canonical writings. When considered holistically, the book of Titus represents one of the most important New Testament contributions to the subject of ecclesiology, that is, the subject of the nature and order of the church. And what a remarkable revelation this is from the Apostle Paul's inspired pen. Even as we come to the end of Paul's life and ministry, what a remarkable reality it is to consider that Paul's concern for the spiritual health of the local church was just as high as it ever was over the previous decades of his ministry. The flame was still burning bright as Paul writes this letter near the end of his life and near the end of his ministry endeavors. And this really gets to the heart of what the book of Titus is all about. It's the timeless guide from the Apostle Paul to spiritual health in the local church. We repeatedly see this theme put on display in each of the sections that comprise this short letter. Short but powerful. We learned from the previous four studies that we devoted to the letter's prologue that Paul's concern for the spiritual health of local churches was manifested first and foremost through the encouragement that he offers Titus at the beginning of his letter. Paul does not begin to expound the weighty instructions that are contained throughout the letter until he's first reinforced to Titus that his forthcoming labors on behalf of the churches in Crete will not be in vain. It was within the context of the second longest introduction that we find in any of the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament that Paul invites Titus to reflect on three of the means that God has appointed to advance His kingdom throughout every generation of church history. Just as Paul could point Titus to God faithfully advancing His kingdom through the service of believers, first appointed means, through the salvation and sanctification of His elect, second appointed means, and through the provision of like-minded laborers, third appointed means, just as Paul could point Titus to God's faithfulness to advance His kingdom through those appointed means, Paul can now point Titus to God's faithfulness to further His kingdom at the time that Titus ministers to. And he can likewise encourage us, brethren, as we minister in the 21st century, that if we're faithful to apply the truths in this letter to our lives and to our church, God will be faithful to advance His kingdom through our labors, as feeble and as insignificant as they might appear at times. God is working. And He will work through His appointed ways. This is the backdrop that we have in mind as we now come to the body of Paul's letter to Titus, and specifically to this second observable section that we find within this New Testament book. If you've not done so already, I would invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 1, this new section spanning from verses 5 to 9 of chapter 1, Titus chapter 1 and verses 5 to 9. We'll be reading the totality of these verses. It'll take us a few messages to get through them, but we'll be mindful of the context at the beginning of each message that we devote to this section to read verses 5 to 9 together. So follow along in your copy of the Scripture as we pick up our reading in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Brethren, what an awesome and powerful text to consider this morning and in the weeks to come. May God give us much help as we look to these eternal truths together. Join me in prayer as we seek God's face once more. Our Father in heaven, we call upon your name this morning as we come to your word, as we continue in our time of corporate worship. Lord, we ask that you would give us the help that we need in this hour to rightly divide your word and to respond to its eternal truths in a way that is appropriate, in a way that brings glory to your great name. Father, it is our earnest desire to hear your voice, the proper handling of your word, Lord, that our understanding might grow and how a healthy local church is to be designed, how it is to function, how we ourselves as individual Christians can contribute to that noble work, that your kingdom would be advanced in our midst as lost sinners come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, as those who know Christ through faith alone would be sanctified, as we even just considered in our scripture reading, that they would be found growing and abounding in their ability to show forth your love to each other and to a watching world, and even to proclaim your truth from this pulpit and every ministry that we have as a congregation and in the friendship and family circles and work circles that we have outside of these formal gatherings. Lord, we come to this book of Titus, Paul's letter, with a hunger and a thirst, Lord, for righteousness. We want to be made more like Jesus. We want to be a God-glorifying church. And we trust, Father, that you use this ordinary means of grace, the foolishness of preaching, to build up your people to such an end, and to save those whom you will to save at the appointed time and through the appointed means, one of which we know is preaching. So God, as your word goes forth now, as we continue in our worship, would these truths be proclaimed in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Lord, that you would own this time of worship for your glory, that you would bear your arm and move mightily in this place as only you can do, that you would help us in our weakness, that you would remove any distractions that could detract from what you would have for us even in this time. Bless us now, O God, we pray, as we turn to these inspired words from Paul to Titus, and even to us, Lord, as we read them some 2,000 years removed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this new section in the book of Titus, we are immediately confronted with the Apostle Paul's burden to see spiritually healthy local churches throughout the first century world. If ever there was an all-consuming focus that Paul prioritized throughout the duration of his ministry, it was to see congregations of born-again believers establishing their doctrine and their practice from the written Word of God. Listen to how the following verses provide us with a brief sampling of the primacy that Paul places on using divine truth to equip the saints for the work of ministry. For the sake of presenting us with a succinct but well-rounded illustration, I've intentionally chosen to draw our attention to just one relevant cross-reference from every decade of Paul's apostolic labors. First, in Galatians 4:16, we are shown that Paul was unwavering to declare the truth without compromise, even if doing so would potentially put him at odds with other professing believers. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16. As he passionately refutes the false teaching promoted by the Judaizers, and as he strongly urges the church in Galatia to reject their heretical doctrine, Paul asks his readers, verse 16 of chapter 4, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Even if it meant invoking a negative emotional response from the Galatians, Paul was willing to do whatever it took to ensure that they heard the unvarnished truth of God to the ultimate end of accomplishing their spiritual good, individually and collectively as a body of believers. We see a similar desire expressed roughly a decade later by Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 17. 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 16 through 17. According to this text, we hear that it is Paul's chief priority to see Christians following his example in both doctrine and in practice. He emphatically says, "I urge you, Corinthians, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, I urge you imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." From Paul's honest perspective, Christian orthodoxy, right doctrine, Christian orthopraxy, right practice, could be attained by local churches. How? Insofar they faithfully adhered to the words and the deeds that he displayed in their midst. Paul's ways in Christ were worthy of imitation by the people of God. And those ways in Christ, as Paul says, were consistent with what he taught in every church. This is likewise in keeping with what he sets forth in verses 28 and 29 of Colossians 1, which is the same decade of ministry in which he wrote his letter to Titus. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Even as Paul resides in Roman imprisonment, as he writes this letter to the church in Colossae, Paul's apostolic burden remained the same. As I said a few moments ago, the flame still burned. It wasn't quenched when Paul says in verse 28 that it is Christ who we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. And to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So whether it be in the 40s, the 50s, or the 60s AD, Paul's central mission was to see spiritually healthy congregations that were filled with spiritually healthy Christians. And while there are a number of factors that contribute to bringing this objective to fruition, Paul knew that perhaps none were more vital than ensuring that the right men were entrusted with positions of spiritual leadership. In the final analysis, spiritually healthy congregations will be led by biblically qualified elders, and the supporting evidence for this conclusion is rooted in the opening verses that Paul gives to Titus in verses 5 through 9, these instructions that we find right on the heels of that lengthy introduction that he provides in this letter. So as we prepare to unpack this section in the coming lessons, I want us to start today with what I've designated the apostolic mission for spiritually healthy churches. That's what we're looking at from Titus 1:5. The apostolic mission for spiritually healthy churches, on the basis of what Paul has entrusted to Titus in verse 5 of chapter 1, and of course what we can derive from this as well. Before Paul launches into an explanation of what is required from the leadership of spiritually healthy congregations, he begins with a summary statement of the need for spiritually healthy congregations throughout the island of Crete. And it was Paul's awareness to this great need in Crete that prompts him to send Titus on the waiting mission that we find summarized in verse 5. There's a need, and there's a man who can meet that need by the grace of God, Titus. He's on mission from Paul throughout the island of Crete to bring that mission to fruition, to completion. And there's a treasure trove of insights to be amassed from this single verse. It's hard to narrow it down into an allotted time that would be reasonable for one sermon, and also with our meal that we're all looking forward to in just a few moments from now. But nevertheless, I hope that by focusing on three distinct aspects of this mission, we will be greatly enriched, especially as a local church, to think through this need for spiritually healthy churches and how we can grow as a spiritually healthy congregation in the 21st century. Three distinct aspects of the mission that we find in Titus 1:5. Let me give them to you, and then we'll develop them over the next several minutes. First, the first aspect of this mission, opening words of verse 5, we're informed of the context of Paul's mission for Titus. This mission had a context, real time, real people, real place. We're going to look at that together. The context of Paul's mission. Secondly, middle of verse 5, we're going to be notified of the content of Paul's mission for Titus. What was the mission? What is it that Paul is telling Titus to do? The content of Paul's mission for Titus. And then lastly, thirdly, end of verse 5, we're going to be shown the urgency of Paul's mission for Titus. This wasn't something that Titus could do at his own leisure, at his own pace. There was an urgency to this. There was a necessity to the mission. There's a necessity for the mission even in our day as well. We'll look at that in the moments to come. So may the Lord help us to glean a multitude of truth as we now turn our attention to this outline, beginning with the context of Paul's mission. Notice again how Paul starts this new section of the letter. He says, "For this reason," verse 5, "I left you in Crete." We're going to be placed in the best position to understand the weightiness of Paul's mission to Titus. Then we need to do our best to first step into Titus's shoes, at least to the best that we can, and envision the task that was set before him. And again, a task that concerned real first century people that he would be ministering to, and concerning a real first century location that he would be ministering in. So let's jump in our time machine and take a trip back some 2,000 years. And let's think through what Paul is commissioning of Titus. By the gracious providence of God, we can obtain a decent sense of the information. What was these first century people like? What was this first century location like? We can obtain a decent sense of what this would have been like by looking at extra-biblical sources as well as what we find described here in the written Word of God. First, let's start with the geography. Geographically speaking, of this context, we know that the island of Crete was the largest island in Greece. You can visit it today. And this island is a strategic location for facilitating sea trade and sea travel in the ancient world. The island itself is approximately 160 miles long from east to west, with a collective surface area of approximately 3,200 square miles. In keeping with its modern-day reputation, the island of Crete was well known for its aesthetic beauty and for the diversity of fleshly pleasures that could be found in virtually every city. Although slightly exaggerated from the reference that's found in Homer's Odyssey, Crete would garner the nickname of the Hundred City Island for its plethora of civilizations scattered throughout its surface area. It was likely probably 80 to 90, but Hundred City Island had a better ring to it, so the nickname stuck to this day. But this was an island. It was marked by a fast-paced environment for residents and tourists alike, for those who would be traveling through Crete, whether for business or for pleasure. The island of Crete was a place well-liked from the standpoint of its natural geographical beauty, mountains, beaches, also from the standpoint of its vibrant role in all things related to commerce and entertainment. But culturally speaking, when speaking about the people who were native to the island of Crete, we know that the reputation was overwhelmingly negative in the eyes of the Greco-Roman world. It's interesting that in Titus 1:12, Paul he references a Cretan poet. And this Cretan poet provides a firsthand summary of how Cretans were perceived throughout the broader society. As you'll see just a few verses down, perhaps even on the same page of your copy of God's Word, Paul writes, verse 12 of Titus 1, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" And then Paul goes on to affirm this statement as a valid summary of the Cretan societal reputation in verse 13. So this statement's true. Now, we'll look at this in greater detail when we eventually make it to verses 12 to 13 of Titus 1, but it's worth mentioning that the Cretans were so disdained throughout this Greco-Roman world that people eventually coined the term Cretize as a synonym for lying. Instead of saying you're a liar, you could just say you're a Cretan. The way you could get to the heart of this manner of thinking. I bring this up to emphasize that from a purely human perspective, there would have been a cost involved with doing ministry on the island of Crete. I mean, the island was gorgeous, sure. There were endless activities, but that wasn't what Paul or even Titus went to this island to do. They weren't on a vacation. They were on a mission. And the people who comprised this island, the people whom they would be ministering to, they were regarded by the outside world. I mean, we're talking about the pagan Roman Empire, right? Regarded by much of the outside world as the scum of the earth. About the lowest of the low, the dregs of society. Even the Cretans themselves acknowledged that at the macro level, they were a people who were dominated by dishonesty and who were marked by a wide variety of moral wickedness. Now, how's that for a ministry sales pitch from the pen of the Apostle Paul? Titus, I'm sending you to minister on an island filled with people who are liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. And not only has this become their reputation over the years, but many of these people have come to maybe take great pride in their reputation of ungodliness. They may be wearing this as a badge of honor. Yet even so, God loves the Cretan people. The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased the salvation of elect Cretan sinners. And there are now congregations of Cretan believers scattered throughout the island who could rightly say, such were some of us, liars, evil beasts, gluttons. But we've been washed, justified, sanctified. And we want to worship the living God. Paul says, Titus, I'm sending you for such people. Each of these precious flocks need to be organized in accordance with Christ's prescribed instructions that I'm going to give you in this letter. I can only wonder how many aspiring missionaries or how many aspiring pastors would be willing to go to such a place in our day. In the day of large 401k opportunities at megachurches, insurance benefits, cush conferences and travel opportunities, more glamorous options to explore, perhaps. Yet how many are willing to go to such a context as this one? That in service to King Jesus, they would be willing to forsake their own fleshly ambitions to be esteemed in the eyes of men by ministering to a group of people that was despised by many in the watching world, many people who would have thought this negative way about the Cretans. And how many men, how many ministers, how many pastors, missionaries would be willing to renounce their personal comforts to go to a place that very few would be willing to go? A place where cultural sin runs rampant, where the Christian presence seems disorganized, where false religious teaching appears to have gained a foothold in the broader society. We're going to get to that later on as we work our way through this letter that Paul writes to Titus. This isn't Birmingham, Alabama. If I may say it, this makes Seattle, Washington look like the buckle of the Bible Belt. Titus, you're staying in Crete. I have a mission for you. Christ's church needs to be ministered to. And you, I'm entrusting you with that mission. Brethren, we need men like Titus who would be willing to go anywhere that God might call them to go, who would be willing to do whatever it takes to see Christ proclaimed, that He might increase and they might decrease, even if it means ministering amongst the lowliest of people or facing the most unprecedented of challenges. We need men who've been trained in the truth of Scripture, who've exhibited the character qualifications of genuine godliness, who've prayerfully discerned the call of God upon their life, who've soberly counted the cost of surrendering their life to the work of the Christian ministry, who've resolved themselves to never shy away from going where the living God tells them to go or providentially leads them to labor, who've genuinely come to believe in their bones that God's power will be made perfect in their weakness, and that they can wholeheartedly depend upon God's sustaining grace every step of their life and their journey and their ministry, because a sovereign and omnipotent God holds them in the very palms of His hands. Oh, that God would glorify Himself by raising up such men like Titus within the walls of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. That there would be a new generation of pastors and missionaries, seminary teachers, and so on, who would be well-versed in the Word of God, who would have a passion for seeing the truth of God advance to the highways and to the byways and to the walls of academia and all around the world, that Jesus Christ in all of His glory would be put on display and cherished by lost and perishing sinners who come to forsake their life of wickedness and turn to humble, submissive obedience to Christ, like these Cretans did. May God raise up such men even within our own walls, as He's been faithful to do in many other churches and many other places and many other generations of church history. May we be in prayer for this cause. As a church, as we pray for our current and future trajectory, as we even pray for our like-minded ministries, our sister churches, fellow ministries that we support, that God would raise up men like Titus to go on mission for the good of Christ's church, domestically and even abroad. So that's a brief sampling of the context of Paul's mission. Now it's appropriate to transition into the content of Paul's mission. The content of Paul's mission for Titus, we find this in the middle of verse 5. And according to Paul, there's a twofold purpose for Titus's ministry endeavors on the island of Crete. The first purpose is expressed as Titus's responsibility to, notice this, set in order the things that are lacking. Now, New Testament commentators will note that the underlying assumption in this phrase is that Titus has been commissioned to complete the ministry work that was started at a previous point in time. George Knight actually translates this portion of the verse as put in order the things that still need doing, which would effectively complement what we've already considered about Titus's current work to perform in Crete and how that work ought to be viewed in relationship to the previous ministry that he and Paul had conducted on the island together. We made the case during our introductory lesson that Paul likely ministered on the island of Crete at some point after his first Roman imprisonment. This puts him on the island no sooner than 62 AD. We've noted as well that many conservative scholars have speculated that Paul's execution would have occurred between the years 66 and 68 AD, meaning this letter needed to have been written soon enough to give Paul enough time to experience the second Roman imprisonment that would lead to his death, but late enough to give Paul enough time to engage in meaningful ministry endeavors on the island of Crete. It's important for us to be mindful of this historical backdrop because it points us to the fact that while Paul and Titus were able to oversee fruitful evangelism and the successful establishment of local churches in their previous work on the island together, while that's true on the one hand, there was still, nevertheless, plenty of work left to be done on the island. And this is what Paul is leaving Titus to complete, to see to completion that good work they had begun at a previous time together. So as his friend and mentor pursues other ministry needs in a different part of the Roman Empire, he's left in Crete to press on in the work that God has appointed for him to steward, that Paul has commissioned him to enter into, or as plainly expressed in the words of verse 5, he is to set in order the things that are lacking. It's interesting that this phrase, set in order, it comes from a Greek verb from which we get the English term orthopedics. This particular word was used in the ancient world to describe the task of setting broken bones into their proper alignment. And what a word picture to envision the specific mission that Paul is communicating to Titus at the outset of this letter. Since the remainder of this letter highlights a variety of issues facing the brethren in Crete, the Apostle Paul has entrusted Titus with setting those things into proper alignment. Just as an orthopedic doctor is tasked with bringing broken bones into proper alignment, so also has Titus been tasked with straightening out the pressing spiritual concerns that were lingering in the various churches scattered throughout this island. And of all the issues that we see referenced in this letter, there's no doubt that the appointment of godly elders was at the top of the list. We'll get to that, God willing, during our time together next week. But regarding the qualifications of godly elders next week, which we'll turn to, I want to make a few comments about the rest of the phrase that we find in the middle of verse 5, which just speaks simply to the appointment of the elders. Second dimension of the twofold purpose for Titus's ministry labors in Crete. Notice with me, middle of verse 5, appoint elders in every city. I've left you here to oversee this process, Paul writes. Now, at this stage in the text, there tends to be a multitude of debate and speculation from New Testament commentators. You'll find conversations and discussions, even debate, about the specific role that Titus held in Crete, how Titus's role impacted his involvement with the appointment of elders in Crete, and even how the phrase every city ought to be understood. So I want to untangle some of these interpretive challenges during our time together today to try to give us at least the most clarification that we can attain to. And I want to do so by starting with the specific role that Titus held in Crete and how that role related to his appointment of elders in the various Cretan churches. Now, depending on the commentator that you read, it's possible to see Titus's role described in at least the following way. Some say that he was a bishop, that is a lead figurehead that oversaw all the different churches throughout the island of Crete. Or that it was just one church with satellites, and Titus is the bishop in that sense. John Gill takes a view along those lines. Another option is that he was an evangelist. Matthew Henry takes that particular viewpoint regarding Titus's role. John MacArthur says that Titus was a pastor, that he actually pastored a local church in Crete, and that he would go to other local churches to oversee the appointment of elders in those contexts. John Calvin, on the other hand, argues that Titus's role goes above and over the ordinary pastoral office. He doesn't put a specific label on it, but he says whatever Titus is, it goes above and over what the ordinary pastoral office entails. And then Philip Towner, he just says it's impossible to know for sure. There's uncertainty about Titus's specific role in Crete. Now, during our introduction to the book of Titus, I was very clear in my identification of Titus as a pastor. And I want to give you the reasons why I came to that conclusion, and then I want to give a modification to my view of Titus's role. In preparing the introduction to the book of Titus, I identified him as a pastor on the basis of the integral role that Paul gave to him in the appointment of elders throughout the congregations in Crete. In other words, when taking into account Titus's delegated ministry authority from the Apostle Paul, when taking into account Titus's unique task of appointing elders in the Cretan congregations, when taking into account the fact that Acts 6, 1-7 and Acts 14:23 seem to connect current office bearers with the appointment of men to office in the local church, and even when taking into account the close connection that 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy draws between current pastors being involved in the appointment of men into the office of pastor, I believed, on the basis of those considerations, that it made the most sense to regard Titus as a pastor. But as I've wrestled with this text, as I had even some very insightful conversations with a dear brother, Brother Jerry, on this text in weeks past, I'm persuaded that it's more appropriate to either refrain from assigning Titus with a title that Scripture does not explicitly attribute to him, kind of taking the Philip Towner approach, or to just simply regard Titus as Paul's representative on the island of Crete, which pretty much everybody will agree to, that he was Paul's representative, at least in a broad or generic sense. The reason why I say this in the context of this message is we don't want to go any further than what Scripture goes with the conclusions that we draw. Even if we think we're making those conclusions on the basis of the evidence, we don't want to give a specific office-bearing title to someone that Scripture does not overtly apply to this man. So that's my personal wrestling and reflections on this. You can take that as you like. And if you have a theory as to Titus' specific role, you want to contribute to the conversation, know that it's a living and active conversation that's been going on for quite some time. But in addition to acknowledging these causes for interpretive speculation regarding Titus' role, we also need to determine the best way to make sense of what does Paul have in mind with every city. I mentioned likely 80 to 90 cities in ancient Crete, but it's called the 100-city island by Homer and by others. So we know there's a lot of civilized areas throughout the island of Crete. And some do take the view that Paul is alluding to established assemblies of Christians in literally every Cretan civilization. So if there's 100 cities, there's a local church, according to this view, in 100 cities. Others see this terminology as really functioning as an idiom. When he says every city, Paul is saying, hey, in every city there's an actual church. So we aren't told how many churches there were, how many distinct, autonomous, isolated meeting places there were. So people who take that view of every city is going to say, hey, Paul's commissioning Titus to go to every city where the church is found, and then in doing so, he's going to appoint elders in those particular environments. Now, regardless of how one interprets this portion of Paul's statement, advocates from both sides are in hearty agreement that this would have been a staggering physical and spiritual work that Paul was setting before Titus. We noted under the previous heading in this message, the island of Crete had an approximate surface area of 3,200 square miles, was roughly 160 miles in length. The height, north to south, it varies depending on where you find yourself on the island. But think about it, 80 to 90 civilized cities, maybe upwards of 100, 3,200 square miles. If we take these metrics into consideration, whether applied to a lot of cities or every city, literally, we're talking about this is not a short-term mission. This is a marathon that Paul is giving to Titus here. The New Testament does not tell us how many months Titus devoted himself to carrying out this task, but it's easy to imagine that this could have taken many months or even well over a year. He's going to have to go to every church. He's going to have to acquaint himself with the men who meet the qualifications for office of pastor, which we'll consider during our time together next Sunday, Lord willing. And then he's got to appoint those men, oversee the installation of those men. And he's got to do that over and over and over and over again. This wasn't a one-day visit. Think about the physical, spiritual challenges this would have entailed. Think about the physical fatigue. Titus is enduring rough travel. He's going from city to city, maybe succumbing to occasional bouts of illness as he makes his way from one church to another church. Think about the emotional and spiritual highs that Titus would have enjoyed. He's overseeing the appointment of elders in local congregations. He's going from city to city. He's rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. He's seeing God's hand of favor. But then think about the emotional and spiritual lows that he would have likely experienced from time to time. Let's not glamorize or idealize from the standpoint of 2,000 years in the future. These were real people, real emotions, real family ties, real past, real struggles. He may have faced division at times, resistance at times, throughout that process of overseeing the appointment of those qualified men into the pastoral office. We're not told the text how often that may have occurred, but it's easy to imagine that it could have occurred. Long travel, many churches to visit, and a process of acquainting himself with men who met those qualifications, Paul's going to outline in verses 6 to 9, and then overseeing the actual installation of such men. I've never done anything like this in my life. I trust that none of you have either, unless I'm missing something. My takeaway, as I've had time to think about this mission, the content of the mission over the past week, I was drawn to what Paul presents in 2 Corinthians 2:16. He asks a question, and then he follows that question up a few verses later with, I believe, what the answer to that question is. 2 Corinthians 2:16, I've found myself asking this question at times, even in my young and very easy labors in ministry compared to Titus. Nothing like what he had to go through. Nothing like what Paul had to go through. But at the end of verse 16 in 2 Corinthians 2, that famous, classic, powerful question, who is sufficient for these things? Speaking about the context of ministry, who's sufficient for this? Who's going to be able to do this mission in their own strength? Well, no one in their own strength, or it's going to go terribly wrong. Verse 5 of chapter 3, though, skip a few verses down. I love how Paul, after some parenthetical comments that we won't get into that were relevant to the church in Corinth, he makes this statement. He says, I'll start in verse 4, we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. This is an apostle saying this. This is Titus, who would have known this truth. He's referenced in 2 Corinthians, and he would have known Paul. And if they had to make this declaration, and if they believed this was true for them, I'm not sufficient, I'm weak, I'm feeble, I won't do it successfully in and of myself. God, you must help, you must move, you must sustain, you must carry me. If they could say that, brethren, how much more must we recognize this? Only by the triune God's gracious help could Titus complete the mission that Paul entrusted to his care. And the same is true for every follower of Jesus Christ who happens to be here today. If we are to be the men and women that God has called us to be in Christ, if we are to be the local church that God has called us to be in His Word, if we are to be faithful stewards of our time, talents, and treasure for the glory of God, our need is to be utterly persuaded that our sufficiency, it's exclusively from the Lord. It's not in us. You can have all this, the giftedness and the wisdom and everything that you need to make it happen. But if God doesn't do the work, you will fail. I will fail. Church will flop. God is our all-sufficient source of grace and help and power for the work of the ministry. So praise be to God. He's faithful to providentially teach us how we are to depend upon Him, just as He did with Paul and Titus. He'll do the same in our life and in our church. Well, up to this point in our study, we've used Titus 1:5 to survey two distinct aspects of the mission that Paul instructed Titus to carry out on his behalf. We've evaluated the context of Paul's mission for Titus. We've even seen the content of Paul's mission for Titus. Now I want us to see, in the time that we have remaining, the urgency of Paul's mission for Titus. The urgency of this great and weighty mission. Verse 5, end of verse 5. Short little phrase. Just as I commanded you. Or just simply, as I commanded you. Aside from the love, aside from his love for God, aside from his love for the people of God, Titus's commitment to executing the Apostle Paul's mission, it was rooted in the fact that this was not something optional for him to do. Robert Yarbrough helpfully observes the underlying urgency of what Paul is commissioning Titus to complete. I love how he states this. Yarbrough notes that despite this phrase coming at the end of the verse, perhaps even appearing to be an afterthought, it's not a phrase apt to encourage complacency in Titus. It might rather connote urgency, as in the English idiom, like I good and well told you to do. This is urgent. This is of great necessity. Yarbrough's perspective is only further solidified when we do a word study on the verb that Paul uses for command. The repeated New Testament use of this term, command, it speaks to an authority figure providing a subordinate with binding and non-negotiable instructions to be faithfully carried out. Matthew 11:1, we hear of the Lord Jesus Christ providing His disciples with specific, here's the word, commandments before He went off to teach and preach. Binding, non-negotiable, from a superior, from an authority figure. Acts 7:44, within the context of Stephen's open-air sermon before his martyrdom. This same word's used to describe the way that God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle during Israel's wilderness wanderings. You think that was optional? Build the tabernacle however you want, Moses. These are just some suggestions. No, of course not. Binding, non-negotiable, from an authority. Acts 23:31. This term is used in the context of a Roman superior officer providing his soldiers with a direct command to be followed with swift obedience. Soldiers are in subordination to their superior officer. They're under his authority. It's not optional. It's not open for negotiation. 1 Corinthians 16:1. This word for command, Paul uses it to give orders to the church in Corinth about how their financial giving ought to be observed and how it should be formed, similarly to how he instructed the Galatians to engage in such a practice. Again, apostle, authority, the church, subordinate, binding, non-negotiable instruction. What's the common denominator in each of these cross-references? It's simply this, brethren. The expectation that Paul has for Titus is that there would be faithful and immediate compliance to the particular commands that he's given to him, starting with overseeing the appointment of elders in every city. Whether it was Christ commanding his disciples, God commanding Moses, Roman superior officer commanding his soldiers, Paul commanding the church in Corinth, or here Paul commanding Titus, you have an urgent calling, an urgent mission, an urgent task, a weighty summons to go and oversee the installation, the appointment of elders, of pastors, in every church that you're going to find throughout the island of Crete. It's necessary for you to do this. No matter how difficult or how time-consuming it was going to be for Titus, he was compelled to follow through on Paul's instructions to see pastors appointed in every local church on the island of Crete because of the amount of respect for Paul that he had. He reverenced Paul's office as an apostle. He understood the command was coming, as it were, from the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul being an apostle. He carried that authority. So now Titus goes. He goes by faith, and he goes with a great measure of urgency for the glory of God and for the good of the people that had come to faith in Christ all throughout the island of Crete. What do we do with this? None of us have been tasked or commissioned with going from city to city, the greater Seattle area, or the west coast of the United States. How do we actually apply this instruction? I mean, contextually, we're talking even more narrowly about elders that Titus needs to go and oversee the installation of. So what does this do for us as a church? Well, brethren, the abiding takeaway is simply this. At the individual level, do I respond to the commands of Scripture with a genuine urgency to obey them? What is your knee-jerk response when you find something in the Word of God, not just that you like, but seems to convict a little bit, maybe even contradict the way that you think or the way that you're living in a particular season of your life? What do you do? Do you see it as optional, open for negotiation, or do you respond with an urgency? I've been commanded by my God to think in this way or to do this. Therefore, I must, by the help of God, come into compliance. Individually speaking, do I sincerely desire to bring my lifestyle pattern, your lifestyle pattern, whether in public or in private, do you strive to bring it into conformity with what God has commanded in Scripture? Do you model swift repentance when you find areas that are out of alignment Or do you linger there? Do you justify it, rationalize it? How about as a local church? Do we have an urgency to thoughtfully identify men who might be someday a pastor in this church, or a pastor out at a different church, a missionary somewhere? Are we having an urgency as a congregation to pray for such men, to support the instruction and training of such men? Are we giving the financial assistance that might be needed? Are we providing the mentorship that is necessary? And all of the things that go into raising up future office bearers in the church or future ministers of the gospel. What are we doing as a church? These are ways that we can rightly respond to the commands of God in Scripture, and particularly applying this command that Paul gives to Titus. A command specifically to Titus, but a command nevertheless, brethren, we need men. Qualified, prepared, godly, competent men to go and take the baton, to teach the full counsel of God's Word, to labor in the church and on the mission field and the seminary, translating the Word of God into common language. We need men, brethren. May we do our part to pray to that end, to train to that end as God gives us opportunity, and to partner with other groups and churches who share this commitment rooted in the Word of God. May we make that our prayer and our commitment moving forward. Well, as God will allow, next week, we're going to look at those qualifications. We've seen the fact, oversee the appointment of these elders. Paul's given the mission. Now we're going to look at the men that are needed. We're going to spend probably 2 weeks on that, verses 6 to 9. But in the meantime, brethren, I'm going to close this with a word of prayer. And that last hymn that we sang, what a wonderful hymn for such a day as this. For many of you, you know the story of our dear brother, Gary Simpson, who had an extremely difficult providence come into his life about 6 months ago now, five, 6 months ago. And the repercussions of that providence are life-altering. His life will never be the same. And yet, by the grace of God, he has been sustained. He has honored God as he has gone through hospital stays and physical therapy engagements. And now here, within 5 to 6 months of a life-altering experience, he's with us to worship with a smile on his face and a trust in God. Not just because he's got nowhere else to go, which is true, but he wants to worship God. He wants to show that God is good, that he's sovereign, that he believes he is worthy to be worshipped even in the midst of those difficult providences. Behind that frowning providence, he has a smiling face to his children. And he does all things for our eternal and spiritual good in Christ. That brother, by the grace of God, has testified to God's work and his children. And it should strengthen our faith as we see God's grace in his life. As we see how his faith has been confirmed and authenticated. So today's a day for celebrating God's goodness and his grace, his kindness. We have so much to be thankful for, brethren. And to do that, to kick us off to what I trust will be a wonderful time of fellowship, I'm going to pray as we close. And then after I pray, before we dismiss, Bonnie would normally play that closing instrumental hymn on the piano. But today, our brother's going to come, and he's going to lead us into the singing of the doxology. And then we're going to be dismissed to our fellowship meal together. I hope that everybody will stay. There should hopefully be plenty of food, and it should be a great time as a church family. So let me pray, and then our brother will make his way up here to the platform, and we'll sing the doxology whenever he's ready. Let's pray. Father, who is sufficient for the work of the ministry? And really, Lord, there's a reality where none of us are sufficient for the Christian life. We know that by nature we would have never repented and believed upon Christ. We were those, as we considered in Sunday school, who suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. We engaged. We might have even engaged in religious activities, but it was idolatry. It was not rooted in truth. It was our own attempt to somehow satisfy our consciences. And Lord, because you showed mercy to us, because you showed grace to us, because you showed patience toward us, Father, at the appointed moment, you brought so many of us here this morning to repentance and faith in Christ. And Lord, we also, as we think about our insufficiency, we think about our frailty, our feebleness, our weakness, we're reminded that life is brief, life is unexpected, but you use every high and low to accomplish your purposes and to bring glory to yourself and to work out the spiritual, eternal welfare of your children. And we've seen you do that in Gary. As he comes up to this platform, Lord, we pray that by the work of the Holy Spirit, you would impress into our hearts and minds a memory that will last into the depths of eternity future, and that when we face the hardships of life, that we would remember you are enough, even if you should take away good things from us, our health, relationships, skills, jobs. You are worthy, God. You are enough. And Lord, we have nowhere else to go. Only you have the words of eternal life. But Father, we want to stay because you've given us the grace that we need to come to you. We've tasted of your goodness. As we reflect on the passage this morning, we know you've been faithful to build your church, to raise up men, to be shepherds, to raise up men and women, to be sons and daughters, and to do the work of ministry in the ways you've called and equipped it and gifted them to do. You're a good God, Lord. So we come to you this morning. We ask that you would help us. Help us to soak in the remainder of our worship as we sing the doxology. Help us to cherish the fellowship and the food that we have in the moments that follow. And then as we come back this afternoon to pray in our monthly prayer meeting, the first Sunday of the month, Lord, we want to pray not just out of habit or out of some legalistic thing to do that we just do in a repetitive way. Lord, we want to commune with you. And we want to pray to our Father in heaven in a way that is biblical, in a way that is in keeping with your will. So God, help us to pray. Help us to dwell, to linger in your presence, and to enjoy it with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.